So what if Jesus had never been born? Would it have made any difference? Would it have made any difference to your life? Would it have made any difference to the life of the world if Jesus had never been born? We're going to take like a little spin off of this movie, classic movie, 1946, It's a Wonderful Life. You know, James Stewart plays George Bailey, who gets a chance to see what life would be like if he'd never been born. Well, we're going to take a history lesson through the centuries to find out, well, what would have happened if Jesus had never been born? Or look at some of the things about all the benefits that have come about because he was born. Jesus Christ has had an enormous impact on the world, more than anyone else in history. Christianity has brought more changes on the earth for the good than any other movement or force in history. Now, 1966, Time magazine came out with this, the question, is God dead? Not all are happy, not all are happy today, that Jesus came into the world, whoever he is or whoever or whatever he is, they wish that he would just simply go away. Friedrich Nietzsche, a 19th century atheist philosopher, he's the one who coined the phrase God is dead and likened Christianity to a poison that had affected the whole world. He said here, God is dead, but given the way of men, there may still be caves for thousands of years in which his shadow may be shown, and we will still vanquish his shadow too. Now, Adolf Hitler put a lot of his ideas into practice. Let me first read from what Nietzsche said. He says, I bring against the Christian church the most terrible of all accusations that an accuser has ever made in his mouth. It is, to me, the greatest of all imaginable corruptions. It seeks to work the ultimate corruption, the worst possible corruption. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has turned every value into worthlessness and every truth into a lie, and in every integrity into baseness of soul. Like I said, Adolf Hitler put a lot of things that Nietzsche said into practice. I'll ask this question about atheists sometimes. If they believe that God doesn't exist, then why is it that so many people believe that he exists? If it's so self-evident that he doesn't exist, then you would think that the majority of people would believe that he didn't exist, right? In fact, the vast majority of people on the planet believe in some form of a God, even a personal God, who loves them. So why is that true? In fact, just the opposite is true. Paul says that the existence of God is self-evident, that it's self-evident within what was created. I always wonder, why do atheists hate God who doesn't exist? If he doesn't exist, why hate him so much? You know, you get that impression from some of your atheist friends maybe out there. When you talk about God, they kind of, they get a little angry about it. Why is that? So now we get to Adolf Hitler. Many of Nietzsche's ideas were put into practice by his philosophical disciple, Adolf Hitler, and about 16 million people who saw early death as a result. Hitler wanted to destroy Christianity after he finished with the Jews. Hitler said, not in Mein Kampf, but his book, but in another place, he said, historically speaking, the Christian religion is nothing but a Jewish sect. After the destruction of Judaism, the extinction of Christian morals must follow logically. I shall know the movement when to confront for the sake of the German people and the world. Their aesthetic slave morals with our picture of the free man, the godlike man. It is not merely a question of Christianity and Judaism. We are fighting against the most ancient curse that humanity has brought upon itself. We are fighting against the perversion of the soundest instincts and the God of the desert that craves stupid, vengeful, aesthetic despots with his power to make laws. That poison which both Jews and Christians have spoiled and soiled the free, the wonderful, the instincts of man and lowered them to the level of a dog-like fight. There are also many of Nietzsche's followers today, modern-day versions, Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion. You may have heard about that. But did you know that all these guys up here on the screen are all atheists? Adolf Hitler. Some people, a friend of mine, Jewish guy, said, oh, well, Adolf Hitler was Lutheran. No, he wasn't Lutheran. He was an atheist. He was a spiritist, if anything. Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Mussolini, Castro, Saddam Hussein, all these guys. They're all atheists. They were all fascist, and they hated God. Now, we have in the movie theaters right now, if you notice, this movie called God's Not Dead. There's God Not Dead 1, and now there's God's Not Dead 2. It's still playing. It's out there on the Sawgrass theaters out in Sunrise. So I would encourage you to go see that. But is that true? What they're saying about Christianity, is it a curse, a poison that's been upon the earth? I was going to kind of do a brief summary of all the benefits of Christianity, dealing with Christianity's benefits and impacts on the poor, on the sick, on the weak, on the impact on science and mathematics and art and government and so forth. That's what all this book deals with. I don't have time for all that. So we're just going to go over a couple things and then maybe follow up with another message. But here's a quick overview of some of the things that brought great, enormous good and impact to the world, which I'll talk about some of these in a little bit in more detail. Hospitals were essentially begun during the Middle Ages by Christians. Universities, which also began in the Middle Ages. In addition, the most world's greatest universities were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Literacy and education for the masses, capitalism and free enterprise, representative governments, particularly as has been seen in the American experiment, the separation of political powers, civil liberties, abolition of slavery, modern science, discovery of the New World by Columbus, the elevation of women, the benevolence of charity, good Samaritan ethic, high standards of justice, elevation of the common man, condemnation of adultery, homosexuality, and other sexual perversions, civilizing of many barbarian and primitive cultures, and the codifying and setting in writing of many of the world's languages, all were a result of the Christian influence. Now, you could say this, I'm not going to be going into a lot of scripture today, but you could say this is Acts chapters 30 through 40, the continuation of the works of the Holy Spirit in the world through the church. There's been one solitary life has made an impact on the world. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accommodate greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments and the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the sailors that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as one solitary life, that is Jesus Christ. Now first, we want to look at Christianity's impact on the value of human life. Life is good. Having been made in God's image, this itself gives value to human life. In the ancient world, life was cheap. There was child sacrifice. They would commonly take their children down to the priest to offer them as sacrifice to their gods. There was child abandonment was commonplace. Parents often abandoned virtually all deformed babies. Female babies were often abandoned because they were considered inferior. There was widespread infanticide. There's the killing of children below the age of 12. Euthanasia, the practice of intentionally ending a life in order to relieve pain and suffering, usually the elderly. These were the common practices of the ancient world. In fact, we're seeing a lot of this, these same practices being brought forth today even. Child sacrifice. I would insert abortion as a form of child sacrifice. We show more value to turtle eggs and eagle eggs than we do to humans. Now here I might get a little off on a tangent or get in trouble here a little bit. Talk a little politics for a second. Now, a couple weeks ago, I guess, Donald Trump was asked a question, a got you question, about abortion. Should women be punished for abortion if it was outlawed? Well, I think he gave the right answer at first and then kind of backtracked. And then I was a little disappointed at Ted Cruz and his answer. And not so much with him, but the whole pro-life movement, having thought about this, these ideas and concepts before, because they're going to go after whoever on the pro-life side and try to distract them and try to show that they're mean. Well, I think we have to have a better answer to this question. What about people that disturb the turtle eggs? Do we punish them? Well, yeah, okay. What about women who mistreat and kill and abandon their newborn babies? Do we punish them? Of course we do. Now, some people would say, oh, that's outrageous. We're going to punish women who have abortions. But I think if people truly understood what abortion was, and I don't want to go into all the details, but it is a horrendous, horrible, horrific thing. It's a great sin. And if people understood what it was, there would be an uproar about what was going on. Did you know yesterday there were hundreds of children, babies, murdered yesterday? Right now. But did you hear anything in the news about it? Nope. Nothing in the news. Why? Right? We don't want to just put our head in the sand and ignore these things. We want to confront them. So, to answer the question, should women be punished? I think if, like I said, people understood what was really happening, they would demand it. We see more value given to sometimes animals. I mean, remember there was a couple of years ago, there were some cats that were being killed and mutilated in South Dade. I think Jim wrote a little article one time mentioning something about that and saying that, well, they're not human. And he got ostracized, right? He got, you know, put down for even mentioning the fact that these cats were not equal with humans. Anyway, it's wrong. Anyway, but in Christianity, all life is valued. From the womb to the tomb, we value human life. The scriptures, I think, clearly teaches that human life begins at conception. I'm not going to go into the talk about that, but I can clearly show that from verses in the Bible. One verse I would say was when John the Baptist. Yeah, when John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus came and he jumped, right? And the word that was used for the baby in his womb is the same Greek word that was used later by Matthew to say that they put baby Jesus into the manger. So the same word, same Greek word. Baby in womb, baby in manger, same thing as the Bible sees it. So Christianity provides life to all, from the womb to the tomb. Christians throughout history have valued all life. We can see this in 3,000 pro-life crisis pregnancy centers across this country that are helping, assisting women, help them not to abort their babies and kill them, and to provide services for them, to help them. They provide ultrasound sonograms. They show the women who come in, this is your baby on the screen, right there. Vast majority of them, I don't know what the percentage is, 80, 90, 95% of them decide once they see it to keep their babies. That's why other groups, Planned Parenthood and so forth, they don't want to do that. They don't want to show them what it really is. Throughout history, believers and Christians, the church has provided help for children who are being abandoned, through orphanages. We've instrumental in providing nursing homes. In the industrial age, Christians were involved in instigating child labor laws, keeping children out of factories, and keeping them from working long hours, 12 hours, in sweatshops and so forth. Christians are often involved in third world countries where these things are taking place and trying to change those things. In the ancient world, life was cheap. Women were simply the property of their husbands. Girls were abandoned in greater numbers. In China today, nearly all girls are nearly aborted due to the one-child policy. In China, families are said, you're allowed to have one child. Well, if I can only have one child, I want to know, is it a male or female? So they have a sonogram, they find out. The majority of the girls are being killed. So it's gotten to such a crisis today that there's a shortage of girls and women of marriageable age in China. So now they're starting to pull back on that, and so that there'll be more girls for the Chinese men to marry. There's been widow burning in India. The great missionary, I forgot his name, William Carey. When he went to India, there was this thing called widow burning. When the husband died, they would put the husband on the fire to burn him, and they would take the wife alive and put her on there with him and burn them alive. And he was instrumental in stopping a lot of that, him along with the other missionaries that went to India. In Africa, there was something similar called Suti, where the chief died, his wife and all the other concubines were also killed. And so Christian missionaries fought to bring an end to all of that. And Christianity has greatly elevated women enormously by bringing equality, true equality, to them. The one primary verse that we can look at is Galatians 3:28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Christianity also brought an end to slavery, both in the ancient world and in the 19th century. The concept of Christian brotherhood broke the fetters of slavery in the Roman world. You know, the Christians didn't go out protesting with signs, slavery is bad. They just lived the Christian life. They treated each other, slave or non-slave, as equals. And over time, the concept of slavery as being someone who was owned as property by another was abolished. In recent times, more recently, in 1807, William Wilberforce brought an end to the slave trade in the British Empire in 1807. He fought for 30 years in Parliament there in England to bring an end to the slave trade. And in 1807, finally, they signed an act that would abolish the slave trade in England. And then several years later, on his deathbed in 1833, he was told that they had abolished slavery altogether in the British Empire. Thomas Jefferson also signed an act in 1807, just a month later, prohibiting the importation of slaves. Now, of course, Thomas Jefferson owned some slaves himself. He inherited them from his father. A couple years ago, we went up to Monticello, nice place, you want to visit sometime, in Virginia, and some kind of criticize him. Well, how can he be this great emancipator of freedom and everything, and he owns slaves? Well, I always kind of come back as well. He was a man of his age, trying to combat two great enemies of the monarchies and slavery at the same time. That was just too much for, I think, one generation to kind of overcome. He did free some of his slaves, those who were he felt were skillful enough to be able to go out and work. Most of the other people, like most people in those days, were just common day workers. And if he had freed all of his slaves anyway, where would they have gone? They would have been simply snatched up by someone else and enslaved by somebody else. So someone said that trying to deal with slavery in those days was trying to grab a hold of a wolf's ear. You know, what do? You can't let go, right? So it was a difficult situation for him. But he was instrumental, and most of the founding fathers all saw that slavery was a despicable act, despicable practice and needed to be abolished. It's just they couldn't come around to doing it at that time. But as you know, several years later, that we had a civil war over it, and it was finally abolished by Abraham Lincoln. It's interesting to note that most of the abolitionist societies, two-thirds of the members of the abolitionist society in 1835, were ministers of the gospel. Everyone's heard of the Underground Railroad, where slaves would escape from the South and they would go to the North. Many of the places that the underground places that they stayed were churches along the route, both in the South and in the North. So Christianity has brought also an end to the gladiators, cannibalism, and even has greatly reduced suicides. So Christianity has brought not only eternal life to people, but it also has bring value to all life. Life is beautiful for the church. Next thing we want to look at is Christianity's impact on helping the poor. In the ancient world, life again was cheap. It was an exhausted search of historical documents that concluded that in antiquity has left no trace of any organized effort. Back in the Roman days, the Greek days, before the Persians, there was no record of any charitable organizations that were assisting the poor. Of course, Jesus gives life to value. He encouraged generosity toward the poor and set the example of helping the poor. We see that throughout the Gospels. Christianity introduced that giving to the poor was an obligation of all, each according to his own ability. That everyone was obligated to help the poor, not just the rich. Even the poor, some of the poor could help the other poor. We see that in scriptures. Interesting enough is that the objects of the giving were these groups: orphans, widows, the sick, disabled, unemployed, those who were in prison, those stricken with famine, war, and persecution. Those were the objects of the Christian's giving, helping the needy, as we call it. Many people today give and have great charitable organizations. They may even give to some of these groups, but their whole motive isn't particularly to assist them, but their whole motive is to help the poor in order to gain more political power or gain their vote. That's why they help the poor. But the Christian church helps the poor for the sake of Christ. The first hospitals were established for the care of the poor. Which leads to our next point, is that Christianity's impact on caring for the sick. Again, in the ancient world, life was cheap. Life was cruel. The non-useful sick were simply disregarded. Now, there were hospitals and medical assistance for soldiers who came back from war, but they were useful. We need soldiers. We need to help them. But the poor people mostly were simply disregarded, discarded. Now, you ever notice that there are no hospitals called St. Atheist, named after them? The Hospital of Nietzsche, right? Hitler's hospital, right? Nobody names hospitals after atheist agnostics. Why? Because they don't care. They don't care about anybody. Only the fit survive. We don't want to help the unfit. We want to help the fit and get the fit get better. So it's detrimental in their whole philosophy to help the needy, other than the fact that they might do it, like I said before, to promote their own political power. Notice that Christianity is living is healthy, healthy living. Numerous scientific studies have shown that going to church is good for your health. You know that? Want to eat healthy? Want to live healthy? Go to church. Those who go to church are mostly, consistently, generally speaking, are in better health than those who don't. We find in Titus 3:8, it says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? These are good works are good and profitable to men. They're good for you to live a godly life. Also in 1 Timothy 4:8 says, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is profitable. It's good for you to live according to the commandments of the New Testament, the covenant. In the Old Testament, we see that taught principles of proper hygiene, bodily cleanliness, nutrition and diet. Jesus taught to have compassion for the sick by going about healing the sick, the lame and the blind. Christianity played an important role in the development of the institution of the hospital. The first hospital was built in Rome in 400 AD by a wealthy Christian woman, Fabelio, and other hospitals. The oldest hospital in France that still exists today, the oldest hospital that still exists today, was started by Christians. The first hospital in America, in Mexico, was founded by Christians. So until the 19th century, hospitals were places that took care of the poor, people who couldn't pay, didn't have health insurance. Right? Wealthy people, if they needed medical assistance, would have the doctor or whoever come to their house. They didn't go to the hospitals. That's where the poor people were, the lower classes. You want to have the doctor come to you. Now, two famous Christians, Joseph Lester and Louis Pasteur, developed and discovered certain things that would help everybody in having better health care. They changed life for the better. Lester developed anesthetic. Lester successfully introduced carbon acid to sterilize surgical instruments and to clean wounds, which led to a reduction in post-operation infections and made surgery safer for patients, establishing himself as the father of modern surgery. So he made the hospital environment cleaner. Louis Pasteur developed bacteriology and discovered that diseases come from germs. Wow, I didn't even know this until the 1800s. He was a French chemist and a microbiologist renowned for discoveries of the principles of vaccination, microbe fermentation, and pasteurization. He is remembered for his remarkable breakthroughs in the causes and preventions of diseases, and his discoveries have saved countless lives ever since. He reduced mortality from various fevers and created the very first vaccines for rabies and anthrax. His medical discoveries provided direct support for germ therapy of disease and its application of clinical medicine. He is best known to the general public for his inventions of techniques of treating milk and wine to stop bacterial contamination, a process now called pasteurization. He is regarded as one of the three founding fathers of bacteriology, together with Cohen and Robert Koch, and he's properly known as the father of microbiology. So here were two famous, dedicated Christians who were involved in bringing good to the world. Florence Nightingale, you've heard of her, right? She could be called the mother of modern nursing. She was influenced by a Lutheran pastor, Theodore Flinder, who was credited for founding the first nursing school, which she attended. She became the legendary as the Lady with the Lamp during the Crimean War, helping wounded soldiers. After the battle was over, she would go out with her little lamp at night looking for the soldiers that were wounded and helping them, and also in bringing them back to the hospital. She called on other women from various Christian groups to join the nursing orders. She improved conditions in hospitals by making them more sanitary. She personally influenced over thousands of nursing training. Then there was Henry Dunant, who was the co-founder or helped found the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, and he was also the founder of the Red Cross. He was a member of the Church of the Awakening. So here we have another Christian involved in establishing organizations that brought good to the world. Then there was the modern missions movement, which brought medical missionaries throughout the world to third world countries, needy countries. So tens of thousands of missionaries have and are providing basic medical services to millions of people in mostly the poorest countries, in places where it is the only health care available. So not only are they preaching the message of eternal life, but they are also providing value to all life. They have constructed thousands of hospitals around the world. One story that Dr. Kennedy tells is there's a radio station in Quito, Ecuador, HCAD or something. And they would broadcast out to shortwave and around the world. And people would listen on their transistor radios back before there were smartphones and all that. And they heard, oh, this is the message of life. And they said, wow. They started coming to the radio station, knocking on the door. We need help. And they thought that simply because they were providing spiritual help, they could also provide them physical help for their medical needs. So the mission decided, we'll start a hospital. So they started a hospital to help those who were in physical need. So the church has brought great good. Last couple quotes here for page 154. Western medicine has introduced to the developing world, for the most part, by Christian missionaries. Dr. Lloyd Jones, a doctor himself, became a minister, writes, in the early days of the developing countries, the buildings of the hospitals, as for example in Africa and parts of Asia, the buildings of schools, the providing of rules of public health, and much else has originally occurred as a result of the concerns and activities of the Christian church. The ministry of missionary medicine during the 20th century has been, without a doubt, the greatest humanitarian effort the world has ever known, and the more than any other force, it has served to disarm the critics of Christian missions. And furthermore, nobody can tell how many people in the United States has gone in the field of medicine motivated by the Christian desire to help people in need. Christ has indeed inspired the greatest humanitarian effort. Now, the question is, what if Jesus had never been born? A couple of years ago, when Ronald Reagan was running for president against Jimmy Carter, he asked the question, are you better off than you were 4 years ago? Of course, he assumed that the answer was no. That's why he won in a landslide election. Are you better off? Now, we're expanding that. Are we better off? Are you better off because of what Christ has done? Because he was born and brought these things into life. Are we all better off because of that? I mean, obviously, what I've gone over today, just as kind of introduction, we'd have to say there's a resounding yes, that we are better off because of Christ's birth and what he has brought to the world.